You open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. The theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And we've seen several things. It's been a few weeks since we've been in here. But for instance, we've seen that Christ is the image of God. 1:15, we've seen he is the creator. He's also the sustainer. He is the head of the church. He's the one in whom all the fullness dwells, deity. He is the one who reconciled us to God by his blood. He is in us as believers. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And today we're going to see that he is wisdom and knowledge personified. All the wisdom is found in him. So let's start with a word of prayer. And Don, would you lead us to the throne of grace? Amen. Now, I'm going to continue with my regular series. We'll make applications in preparation for communion at the end. But you notice the title on the screen there, that the preeminence of Christ in relation to the ministry. Let me go back a little bit. We saw that Paul was fulfilling the afflictions of Christ, Christ's sufferings in him. He was in prison at the time he wrote this. So a Christian suffers for the Lord's sake. It's Christ's sufferings in you. And then we saw a very key verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the pledge and the foretaste of heaven for us. When he dwells in your heart, and he does dwell in your heart if you're a believer today. And then we saw that Christ is the message of the Christian ministry. Whom we preach, verse 28, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's probably the key verse in the Bible to describe the Christian ministry. Preaching Christ and people coming to Christ, being the word perfect means mature in Christ. There's the goal. And now we continue. We touched on verse 29, didn't really get into it a couple weeks ago. And we see there's a striving, notice verse 29, Colossians 1:29. Wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, his energizing, which worketh in me mightily. For I would, chapter 2, verse 1, it's continued in thought. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, as the Apostle Paul had this great goal of preaching Christ to perfect men perfect or complete in Christ, you notice he says, whereunto I also labor. That word labor, it's a present tense, for which I am laboring, preaching Christ, to perfect men in Christ. And that word labor is a wearisome toil, exerting all of one's strength is the thought. It's not like the person who said, well, you know, being a preacher is the easiest job in the world. You preach 1 hour and then you golf all week. Well, the Apostle Paul, it wasn't like that. And it was a toiling to the point of exhaustion. He uses that word over and over again. And in fact, some cases he hoped that his labor was not in vain, the church at Galatia. And so this is an unflinching fight against Satan and his host that is involved in this. And notice he goes on to say, striving. We labor, so we're toiling to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his working. That word striving means struggling, and or more literally, agonizing. It's a term that comes from the arena, the athletic games, which was common in that day. And there was an agony, and a person, if you run a marathon, for instance, there's an agony involved. Or if you were in the different Greek games, It was serious stuff, and that's he often draws from that analogy, agonizing according to his working. Now, let me touch on that. What way would he be agonizing? Well, certainly he would be laboring in the Word. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about an elder laboring in the Word and doctrine. But I think in a special way, he's talking about prayer here, and we'll see why. And let's go to the end of the book, Colossians 4:12, for instance. Here's an example. Epaphras is probably the pastor of the church at Colossae, who had come to Paul in prison because of the error threatening his church called Gnosticism. And so Epaphras is a faithful shepherd. Notice it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, 4:12, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath the great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. So there's a laboring in prayer, a striving in prayer, I think, that's involved in this. Now, how is he doing this? This great task, preaching Christ, to perfect men in Christ. Not by his own power. No, Christ had the preeminence in this. This is striving according to his working, which means his energizing. And it's with all the energy here. And this is an interesting word. It has to do with an act of working, energy working powerfully within me, Paul is saying, in order to do this. And, you know, if a person's called to the ministry, well, they can count on it. God will give the grace to do it. Actually, every Christian has a role in the ministry, right? Ephesians 2:10, we're called to do something for Christ. How can we do that? God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, God is energizing. That's our word. He's energizing you. Or in Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That's the key. God is in us. Remember, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. That's the key to victory. Got to tap in on his life and power in order to live the Christian life. And our victory is when he's taken over and wants self to be in the background, right? We want him to take over in our lives where we're trusting him. We're yielding to him. And so Paul says his energy is working powerfully within me for this. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. We heard in the scripture reading there about the resurrection. You know, that's our physical resurrection, right? Well, you know, there's another form of resurrection life, and that's spiritually when one believes in Christ. Ephesians 1:19. This is part of Paul's prayer that our eyes would be enlightened, our understanding. In verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working, there it is, energizing of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. So if you're a believer, Christ is in you, resurrection life is in you, and we're to walk in that newness of life. Again, trusting in him, yielding in him. And a similar analogy would be the vine and the branches, abiding in him. And we want to be in that place of fellowship, nothing between, you know, where he's able to empower us to fulfill what God has called us to do. So this struggle that he talks about was not carried on by Paul's own natural powers, but by the power of God energizing within. And that's the secret for you and I. And, you know, and if we'd have met here a couple hundred years ago, we might have candles or something. And, well, now we have electricity. And the circuit is complete so that you've got that energy transformed into light. If a Christian is in right relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an energizing. And God is sufficient, right? He's given us all things for life and godliness through his promises, and that we're partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1. So he doesn't just save us and then let you go, you're on your own. And no, just like we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, Christian life is very similar. It's where we realize, I can't do this thing. but God can do it. Another way to put it would be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, His enabling power, because you're under His grace. And so you and I need to tap in on that, brethren, or we're dead in the water, so to speak. In other words, we're ineffective to do anything for God unless it's God that's doing it. If we're doing it, it always falls flat. If the Lord is doing it, that'll be effective. It'll be His earmark will be upon that. So through faith in Christ, we can know God's strength, which enables us to rise above our natural limitations. 2 Corinthians, Paul said, our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Over in New England, at the Bible conference we went to this last week, there's a Pastor Parsons of Middletown Bible Church. He's 85. He's still preaching. And he has one common theme. It just always comes through. And it's this. It's all of God. God in you. And it is not of you. And I think a lot of our trouble is we're struggling in our effort. And we'll always be frustrated when it's in our self-effort. But if we're trusting in the Lord and He's enabling, then that's where we'll have the victory. How did Paul do what he did? You think about it. With the planting of the churches, and in spite of all the persecutions and imprisonment, even a thorn in the flesh. And he's one place he said, I die daily. He gives a list of all the sufferings he went through. How did he do that? It was the energizing of God within him. Well, here's the thing. He's in you as a believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, every Christian's a walking miracle and with supernatural power. But He wants us to live in that realm, walk in resurrection life, newness of life, God's life and power. So let's go back now, if you would, to Colossians in chapter 1. So verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, really the chapter division is unfortunate here because it's a connected thought. Verse 2, verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. So, referring to the previous thought, he's stressing the importance of the matter. I would that you knew what great conflict. Now, that's our same word translated strive in verse 29, which means agony. And the reason I believe this is talking about prayer is because of what he goes on to say. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Remember, Epaphras came there with the burden of the false doctrine. But Epaphras probably is one who came to the Lord through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He was there 2 years in the school of one Tyrannus, so that all Asia heard the word of God. And you had men like Epaphras who would have been there, and then he went out. He planted probably the Colossian church, Laodicean church. And so Paul, having known the difficulty these Christians are in, where the enemy's trying to bring in error, you know, Satan does that. You have a lighthouse for the truth of the gospel. Well, Satan attacks that because it's in his territory, right? And he doesn't want to see souls come to Jesus Christ. Well, that's part of the conflict here, where Paul, he wants to see souls come to Christ. He wants these Christians to stand and that the error coming in wouldn't pull them down. And so he talks about this great conflict, this agony. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:2, for instance. It's the next book over, 1 Thessalonians 2:2. For example, for even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our gospel to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So it's a typical thing. You know, when the gospel goes out, the enemy will be there to resist. And it's not only been given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for His name. So there's an agony. But in this case, it's His spiritual suffering because of the care of all the churches. And He says, I have this agony for you and for them at Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was like a sister church, and it's mentioned at the end of this epistle in chapter 4 a couple times. And so That's the church that's mentioned in Revelation 3, the Laodicean church. It wasn't hot or cold, but it was lukewarm. They were in spiritual danger. And so Paul was praying for these churches. His intercessory prayer, his effort with which Paul faced these needs that which threatened them, his efforts were channeled in the realm of prayer. Probably writing this epistle too, he is burdened for them, but also he's in prayer. As many as had not seen my face in the flesh. Now, for believers here today, you have a prayer life, right? You talk to God, and there are many forms of prayer. There's praise, there and thanksgiving. That's kind of the top of the list of worship. And then there's petitions. We bring specific requests to God according to the needs, personal needs. But then there's the prayer of intercession. That's what he's talking about here. This is a ministry. This is where you're praying for others, and you maybe know some of those particular needs, and you're wrestling in that area. Now let's go to Ephesians 6, where we see this touched upon. Ephesians 6, verse 18. This is in the context of the spiritual warfare, where Paul talks about the armor. Put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, 18. This is kind of like the unseen weapon here. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So praying, that's a general word for prayer. And supplication, that's more specific requests. But you notice this, the Holy Spirit enabling here, in perseverance, supplication for all saints. I remember in a CD that we have, it may be available here, it's lectures to his students by Lewis Berry Chafer. He was a seminary professor, Dallas Theological Seminary. And these were done back in, I think, 1948. There's a recording of those. And he was contemporary with J.O. Fraser. Some of you have heard of him. He followed Hudson Taylor in China Inland Mission. And J.O. Fraser was in the States, and he was staying with Dr. Chafer. And Dr. Chafer referred to him as an example in this, how he would spend hours in prayer for the China Inland Mission. And that is half the battle, isn't it? And we had our background was Pastor Harlan Ospa, who established a study program in conjunction with Dr. Vernon McGee, Dr. Hoyt, and Dr. Wolverton. And there was a summary of it that a balanced church has three things: Bible, prayer, and missions. And sometimes you can witness fellowships that they might have one thing, but they don't have the others, or they might have two things. Well, Bible, prayer, and missions. Prayer is a vital part of the Christian life and ministry. Why? Well, because we can't do anything. God is the one. And let me quote William Cowper said, "And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." There's power in prayer. There's power in this spiritual realm. There is such a thing as resisting the devil by faith. And there is such a thing as interceding for people, missionaries on a foreign field, or those preaching the word, or Christians in general, that they would have the victory in their lives. So much prayer, much power. Can't remember who said that. Maybe Moody. And he said, any work of God is done by prayer. That was Moody's testimony. Spurgeon, you know, used to have some ladies downstairs. He had something like, God, I can't remember, 8,000 in his congregation. And they'd be down there interceding. And he attributed that was the power. David Brainerd, he was a missionary to the American Indians, and he was strong in prayer. There was one man by the name of Praying Hyde, and he got that nickname, can't remember his real name, and he was a missionary, and he attributed the fruitfulness to prayer. So sometimes, you know, the tendency of the church today, let's have another committee. You know, I mean, you need some organization, don't misunderstand me. But let's figure it out what we're going to do, you know. Let's do some good marketing strategy. How about prayer? How about lifting our hearts to God? And so it's a precious thing, isn't it? Sweet hour of prayer. and the consolation in that time. So you remember how the disciples got around Jesus and he was praying and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. How's your prayer life? And, you know, they say, well, say a person on a sick bed, the preacher might say, well, you can always pray. Well, you know, praying is one of the hardest things to do, especially on a sick bed. It takes spiritual energy to apply yourself in prayer. But we want to do that, don't we? And we want to engage in prayer. And then as we do so, we can anticipate Romans 8:26. We know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he leads us according to the will of God. So you remember, you notice Ephesians 6:18 about praying in the Spirit. This is where the Holy Spirit enables us to pray. He's the Parakletos. He come alongside. Just like as a Christian, you're in the Word. You might be weary after work, you know. But you get in the Word, there's an energizing, isn't there? Same with prayer. We can anticipate that. So Paul, in this energizing he talks about, and also this agony that he talks about, he was channeling his efforts in this area of prayer. That's where the power is. We don't want to underestimate that. And that's realizing God is the source of all the blessings. We can't do anything. He's the one that can do it. Now, what did Paul pray for? And that's the rest of this study, really. If you go back now to Colossians, and there were three things primarily in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted. That could be better rendered strengthened, as we'll see. And being knit together in love, unity in love. So a strengthening, a unity, and then unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Well, that has to do with conviction, but it goes along with this next thought. To the acknowledgement, that really means the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are all hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So his prayer is very much focused here. The first thing he's praying for is that their hearts might be strengthened. We enjoy a prayer meeting, and we do bring up physical needs, and God does answer prayer along that line. But we have spiritual needs too, don't we? In fact, the heart, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, out of it are the issues of life. What is the heart? It's more than, as the Bible puts it, more than an organ that pumps, I don't know how many thousands of times when you're alive, you know, pumping blood through your body. I notice your heart is working. Well, this is talking about, in a more metaphoric way, it's the seat of the personality, intellect, sensibility, and will. It's who you are. And that their hearts might be comforted. And that word would better be rendered strengthened. Now, you remember Jesus in John 14, he said to his disciples, I'll send unto you the Comforter. He will abide with you forever. And it's Greek word parakletos. And he does give comfort as we think of that word. But the thought is, one called alongside. He's with you, right? He's in your heart as a believer. He bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And he helps our infirmities. Romans chapter 8, you have the Comforter listed 19 times in the things that he does. And He's the secret of victory in the Christian's life. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the Comforter. And so, what does he do? He strengthens us for the conflict. And in this case, against the onslaught of error. You know, if a person is filled with the Spirit, they're going to have understanding in the Bible. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, right? Through holy men of God. They spoke as the Holy Spirit was working in them, and the Holy Spirit will give us discernment about truth and error. That's so important, brethren, because there's so much error out there. Now, the scriptures, we touched on this morning, if you were with us, how the scriptures strengthen us, that you through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The Word of God will do it. Sometimes another believer, you remember what we touched on, Paul, who without were fears, without were fightings, within were fears, and God who comforts those that are cast down, comforted me with the coming of Titus. Strengthened me. Titus came. He came with good news. That was 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6 and 7. And so these are ways in which God can do it. But God does it. He does it by His Spirit. He does it through His Word. He does it through other believers. But He gives us that strengthening. And now you might ask, well, what is that spiritual strength in a Christian's life? How can you tell if a Christian has that? Let's go back to Colossians 1. We saw it earlier in this book. Colossians 1:11. This is a prayer, part of a prayer. Strengthen with all might, according to His glorious power. Now here's the manifestation of it. Unto all patience, which means perseverance. Long-suffering, that's where you don't have a short fuse. With joyfulness, giving thanks. So that's how you can tell. That's where there's spiritual strength. Where there is the perseverance, long-suffering, joyfulness, giving of thanks. And so we need it. Let me make a comparison. You remember when Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, he's called to go into the land, and God told him, be strong and of good courage. And then he said, I'm with thee, like I was with Moses. And he said, this law of the Lord, don't turn from this to the right or to the left, that you may prosper, and meditate in it day and night, that you may prosper in all that you do. So it scares me as a pastor if a Christian gets away from the Bible, and it's like it said, who I think Moody said this, sin will keep you from the book, or the book will keep you from sin. And so, but if you've got the Word in your heart, oh, that goes a long way to strength. And that's what God said to Joshua, meditate on this day and night. You know, you and I need to do all we can, right, to be spiritually strengthened. We want to be in the Word, and we want to be in prayer, and want to be close to God, who's the source of this strength that he's praying for here. So that's the first thing he prays for, that we be strengthened, that our hearts would be strengthened. And, you know, when that's the case in your life, you're occupied with the Lord. You realize he's the source, and that he's all sufficient for you. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Well, let's go now to the second request here. It's also important. He says, being knit together in love. Now he's talking about unity. And unity is something that's God made. And let's go to Ephesians on this. Ephesians is the counterpart epistle to Colossians. Colossians emphasizes Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians is that the body, the church is the body of Christ, of which he's the head. And now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the application section of the epistle. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness, humility, and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. He doesn't say make it, keep it. We're united in Jesus Christ. We're spiritually baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we're made one. We partake of the same Spirit. And in fact, he goes on to tell the aspects of this oneness. Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. So if you're a believer today, you're in that body. And we have that commonality there. And it isn't just a club, is it? No. It's a body. It's something organic. You know, it is organized, but it's an organism. We're one with Christ, one with each other, and it's a glorious thing. So now Satan wants to divide that, you know. And the thing of it is, we're sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. But if there's grace and the Christian's growing and having that strengthening going on, that's when it works, right? And where there is unity, God commands the blessing, Psalm 133. It's like a garden that has the weeds pulled out, you know. You're going to get some growth there. When there's a unity and love, that's a fertile ground for growth. Now, you notice he says, be knit together in love. So the unity is in love. Now, this is agape love. This is the love of God. This is the love of Calvary we're just about to consider. This is the unconditional love when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the sacrificial love, greater love has no man than this, a man lays down his life for his friends. This is the love we're commanded to have, John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, when you have love one to another. This is the main thing. This is the crowning virtue. This is the capstone of perfection, it says in the book of Colossians. So, being knit together in love. Now, what's the source of this? Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So, if the Comforter is in your heart, he produces this. And it's a marvelous thing. And it's, again, it's unconditional, it's sacrificial, it's purposeful. You love those people of God. You want to edify them. You love souls, yes, but you love the family of God. So that's the second request here, that your hearts be knit together, you be united in love. And again, God unites, Satan divides. It's just like I remember hearing about the battle with Napoleon. I can't remember which battle that was. And he had a strategy, you know, and he would divide. You've heard that, divide and conquer? He'd divide, and then he'd flank them. And if the army is divided, that's how they can be brought down. So Satan's no dummy. He knows how to do it, you know, and this is what he does. And sometimes churches close their doors, you know, because they get divided. Let me go to a passage, if you will, Philippians chapter 1. You know, we have a very high cause to stand together for. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now the language there in the original is, it means not to break rank. It's like soldiers. Remember how the British soldiers, they'd be shoulder to shoulder. Don't know how well that worked, though, against the in the Revolutionary War. But they didn't break rank. And so we don't want to break rank. We want to stand fast. Realize this is a high cause we're in, the gospel. And it's a privilege to be a part of that, you know, in a body, in a community, for the gospel's sake. So that's the second thing. He prays that our hearts would be strengthened. He prays that we'd be knit together in love. And again, that's agape love. That's the love of God. And this comes from the Holy Spirit. And now, the above state of heart and life is fit to attain the spiritual discernment that follows. There's a progression here. And what we're leading up to is this, brethren. Wisdom is found in Christ. The enemy wants to come in with some false wisdom. But if our hearts are spiritually strengthened, we're united in love, then it leads to this. Now let's go on in the next passage. We have a time problem, I think. We'll move along. Notice he says, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now Paul likes that word riches, and we are rich in Christ and all spiritual blessings. This has to do with riches of full assurance. It's interesting, the Greek word actually means to be under full sail. This is where you know you're saved and you're moving along. It talks about full assurance of faith in Hebrews 10. Can't turn to all these. Full assurance of hope, Hebrews 6. Well, here it's full assurance of understanding. And this has to do with conviction. This is like Paul, 2 Timothy 1:12. He said, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know what I believe, and here it is in the Word of God, and there's a real stability in that. So this is a prayer here, unto all riches of full assurance of understanding. And Paul started out that way. If you go to Colossians 1:9, this is his first prayer in this epistle. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It starts there, doesn't it? And then he talks about the worthy walk. That's the main request that he has. But you've got to have knowledge. My people perish without knowledge, according to the Old Testament. So knowledge full assurance of understanding. But again, this has to do with conviction. This has to do with certainty. Luke, in his gospel, he talks about he interviewed those with eyewitness accounts of what happened in the time of our Lord, and that we may know the certainty of these things. Do we know the certainty of these things in the Bible? You know what you believe, why you believe it, based on the Word of God. Now, he's leading up to something, though. Let me go to the next point. Unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement, that Greek actually means full knowledge, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And we may have to come back to some of this. But this full knowledge has to do with a comprehension. And the mystery is something that was previously hidden and is presently revealed. And it requires God to reveal it. It reminds me of recently, there's a man that was saved and he's with the Lord, Everett Jackson. And he said to me regarding the gospel, "It's a mystery to me." And I took advantage of that and I said, "Well, I'm going to show you what the mystery is." In Romans 16, it says the gospel is a mystery. So we went through the Romans road and he was saved about 2 weeks before he died. And what's the mystery here? The full knowledge of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, we've already seen it in our context. Here it is, chapter 2, verse 7, 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that Christ could dwell in you, in your heart, when you believe. In fact, both Jew and Gentile in one body. That's the mystery. So he wants us to know that, to have the full knowledge about that, of that mystery. I can't go into that more right now because I want to get to this last phrase. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, there's a wisdom of man, so-called, and then there's the wisdom of God. And the Bible makes a distinction between the two. And please go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 1:24. We hope you don't have your crock pot set on noon for being done, because we'll get a little more here with communion. But Colossians 1:24, or pardon me, 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul, as he came to Corinth, he realized that they had their philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, that was current at this time. And notice in 1:24, Paul says, "But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, redemption." Now this is very interesting. Wisdom is not just knowledge. He says wisdom and knowledge are found in him. But wisdom is where you're using knowledge to attain the highest ends. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. It shows you how to live. And Proverbs 8 talks about wisdom personified. Do you know who wisdom personified is? It's Jesus Christ. So wisdom, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, reverential trust." And you could equate that to you acknowledge you're a sinner. That's repentance, and then you trust Jesus who died for your sins, you enter into a relationship. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge, and it leads to the knowledge of the Holy One. I'm paraphrasing. So, wisdom is of God. God has wisdom, and this wisdom is in Christ. A person may have a lot of book learning. They might even have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come unto me that you might have life." He's the subject, right? He's God's message. He is wisdom. So there might be a person who had a sixth grade education, but they have faith in the Lord and a yielded heart, and they may have more wisdom than somebody who has three PhDs, even in theology. Because this is the wisdom that's from above. This is the wisdom that's centered in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the wisdom the Holy Spirit will point to he always puts the focus on Jesus Christ. So to grow in wisdom is to grow in our relationship with Christ, who is wisdom. And he not only shows us how to live, but gives the power to live. So, well, I can't go any farther with that right now. But we may come back to that, because that's important. That's another element of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So, in conclusion, Paul was strong in intercessory prayer. And you and I want to enter into that, don't we, as believers? We want to hold each other up in prayer, much power. And those missionaries, it's like holding your ropes as they're down in a pit, you know. We don't want to let them down by lacking to pray for them. And then we see the needs are great, as Paul was agonizing, struggling here, that they would be strengthened in their hearts, united in love. They would have understanding, conviction, and realize that Jesus Christ is wisdom. There's a reason he emphasizes this, because the Gnostics, that word means knowledge, a form of knowledge, they're claiming, we've got some extra things. We've been in touch with angels. We've got some extra knowledge that you need. Christ is not enough. Well, that's why Paul is emphasizing, no, wisdom is found in Christ. You want to watch anything that's added to Christ. Pastor Ospa used to say, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. Watch out. Anybody who adds to the simple gospel that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work, watch out for anybody that adds. Yeah, I'm always afraid of, oh, here's a new idea. Here's a new book. This is something we haven't seen before. Watch out for that. And wisdom is found in Christ. He's all sufficient. He's all we need. We want to get back to him, right, where he's our resource, trusting him, loving him, abiding in him. Well, you can see why Paul, he's agonizing in prayer, because he wants them to see this, and he doesn't want the error to get in there, in their hearts. Well, there's somebody else that agonized a couple thousand years ago, and his name is Jesus Christ. If you go to Luke 22:39, in fact, he agonized in prayer. So I want to make an application here in preparation for communion. Luke 22:39. This has got to be the greatest agony in prayer recorded. He's in Gethsemane. And he chose Peter, James, and John to be with him a stone's throw away. They could see him. And 22:39, it says he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. So he also asked his disciples to watch with him 1 hour. They didn't do it. But notice verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And then he faced them. Now, Jesus is God, but Jesus is also man. And Jesus, as God, he knew all that was ahead of him, because he's omniscient. He knew the suffering. He knew what the cross meant. But as a man, he has emotions like you and I. He has physical limitations, even like you and I, only he's without sin. And so what we see here is a submission. He's facing the cross. The Father's face was going to be turned away. In those 3 hours of darkness, went the cross at 9, and in noon, there was total darkness over the land for 3 hours. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Jesus bore the sins of the world. All our sins were laid on him in that payment that was required for our salvation. So Jesus knew what was ahead. And humanly speaking, we see a certain apprehension about that. And it's so great. It's so great that he sweat great drops of blood. Now, there is a physical condition. I can't remember the technical medical term, where a person under great mental stress, the capillaries, they will break, you know, outside the skin. So that tells you how intense this was, as Jesus anticipated the cross and what he's going to go through. So as a man, he's feeling the weight of this. But notice he's subject to the Father. Thy will be done. And also Philippians 2:8 tells us he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there's an agony. There's an agony of Gethsemane. This isn't where he suffered for our sins. This is where he anticipated it. And he really got the victory through prayer in facing it. And let's go to Hebrews, where it tells us about this. Hebrews 5:7. Hebrews 5:7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, now he was always sinless, but this has to do with being complete as a Savior. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. It's by faith that you obey him. So it's amazing, isn't it? Jesus is a man. He's God. He's man. Impossible to fully comprehend it, but he is a man. You know, it was love that sent him to the cross, for sure. It was courage that sent him to the cross. He didn't back down from this. And then let's go to one more. Hebrews 2:9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He died for everyone, for our sins. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. There's that word again. Complete through sufferings. And so Jesus, he's the Savior who did this for you and I. This is what you must believe to be saved. You must believe. He is the sacrifice who paid for our sins. And of course, his resurrection affirms that he paid for our sins. He rose again in victory. So, do you trust him today? What are we trusting in for heaven? That'd be the first application. Do we believe in the sufficiency of Jesus' death for our sins? If you do, in his resurrection, you want to tell God, right? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then if you've done that, well, this is an opportunity, isn't it? Where we can thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. You know, thank you for your sacrifice. Father, we thank you for this time as we've seen the agony of prayer of the Apostle Paul interceding for believers. We thank you for the agony of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he wrestled in prayer, facing the cross, and had the victory, and went to the cross, and to take away our sins by that once and for all sacrifice that nobody else could make, but the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. Help us, Father, in this time, as we observe communion, that we could honor thee in it, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.